We are nearing the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, today we begin the second quarter of the second year of the New Testament studies and Bible stories for adults. And we see that the title of this quarter is The Road to the Cross. And we'll be seeing the last days of Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem and comes into Jerusalem. And this quarter is going to take us all the way through to his trials on the night before he died. And we'll be hitting the Easter time stories right around Easter as we go through these stories. As Jesus heads down the road to the cross, we see a lot of the lessons that he taught earlier in his ministry are reinforced and come out a little stronger. So like today's lesson today, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. And the lessons behind that story are not new. There are lessons that Jesus has taught. He's taught them multiple times, and we've looked at them multiple times, that now a lot of them are brought together, and they're reinforced, and they're brought close to home, both for the rich young ruler and the disciples, and for us. Now, the story today, the story of the rich young ruler is in all three of the synoptic gospels, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to be looking at all three versions because each one has a little twist here and there that gives us some new insights and different insights than what the other gospel writers give. We'll find some additional words here versus there. And so we're going to see what all that means and what kind of light that sheds for us. Let's just dive right in. In fact, let's start with the Matthew version and see how the story begins. Matthew 19, verse 16. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" So it started out, the story begins with a man who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I got to do to go to heaven?" Okay? So that's the basis of this story. That's where the lessons come from, is this man coming to Jesus and initiating this. Now, first, what do we know about the man? Well, right here in this verse, it says he's a man, okay? And he came to Jesus, so Jesus didn't go to him. He came to Jesus, and he had this question. In verse 22 of Matthew 19, Matthew tells us a little bit more. It says, "When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth." So there we get two new pieces of info. He's young. How young? I don't know. It just says young, right? Okay. And he's got great wealth. So that's why we call this the story of the rich young man, because he was rich, he was young, and he was a man. Okay? We get all those three pieces out of Matthew. Now Luke gives us another little twist. If you look at the Luke version, Luke 18 starts in verse 18. It says, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Well, when you compare the stories, you see this is the exact same story. And here we see it's a ruler. Well, how do people get rich? Usually by being a ruler of some sort in those days. So he's some kind of ruler. Doesn't say what kind of ruler. In fact, if you look at your NIV heading for the Luke story, it says the rich ruler rather than the rich young man, because that's what Luke tells us about him, is that he was rich, and we'll see that he was rich and that he is a ruler. The Mark version, the heading there says the rich young man. You see a lot of similarities between the Matthew and Mark. In fact, let's look at the Mark verse, and let's see how he starts it off. He says, "As Jesus started on his way," okay, so Jesus was going somewhere from where he had been. And if you look back at chapter 10 at the beginning, he left that place where he had been in chapter 9 and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. This is a verse we looked at a long time ago. He's in the Judea Perea area. Perea is the other side of the Jordan River from Judea. And so he's in the southern part of Israel. He's not in Galilee. So wherever he is here, he started on his way and he's going from town to town. And it says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So, what was the concern? Well, he wanted to know what he had to do to get eternal life. We've seen that in the Matthew verse and the Luke verse. So we see it again here in Mark 10:17. Well, how sincerely did he want to know? Was this just a curiosity, or just, "Hey, by the way, before you leave, answer me this question. Look at it again. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Does that sound sincere? Jesus is heading off, just walking off, going off to the next town or wherever he's going, and this guy really wants this answer. He is very sincere about this. He ran to Jesus, okay, caught up with him, and he fell on his knees. He didn't just go up. This guy's a ruler. This guy's got responsibilities. This guy's respected in the community, and he goes up and falls on his knees before Jesus. Now, both of these things that this guy did are not things that you would expect a ruler to do either today or then. Running in public in those days was very undignified. Okay? And going on his knees, you didn't see people go on their knees before other people unless they were a servant on their knees before a master. Well, this guy was the master, right? This guy was a ruler and had authority. But yet he goes and gets on his knees before Jesus. So you see his relationship to Jesus. You see he respects Jesus. He's got some kind of opinion of Jesus as being a man from God. He's obviously, he calls him a teacher. So we see this rich young man was sincere. Now, how did he show his respect and believe that Jesus had God's truth on this matter? What did he say? He said, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asked Jesus a question that he thinks Jesus can answer. He's not trying to trick him, which we see in other places by other people, but rather he believes Jesus can answer this question, and he calls him good teacher. Now, that's not a normal phrase. You find, look in the Bible, you don't see people calling Jesus or anyone else good teacher. It's kind of a unique phrase. You don't see it in other writings elsewhere either. It's kind of a unique title. What's more interesting is the Greek word for good that's used there is agathos. Okay, agathos. Now, agathos means intrinsic goodness, that it's naturally good. It's just part of it being good. Versus the more normal word for good would be kalos, which means it's externally pleasing. Okay, so if he's looking at Jesus as just being a good man, a good teacher, whatever, kalos is really the word that he would use. But instead he uses agathos. Jesus is inherently good, he's saying here. So you see a relationship and you see a respect and you see that he sees that Jesus has God's truth within him. How much else he understands about Jesus, we don't know as far as whether Jesus is God or Jesus is from God. He probably recognized that Jesus was from God. Well, the bottom line question here, what must I do to receive eternal life? Or, in the Matthew verse, what did we see there? It says, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jews in that day believed there were certain key things that you did to win eternal life. Something just really magnanimous would get you to heaven, or a specific certain things. So he says, what is it that I can do that will get me to eternal life? Tell me and I'll go do it. Right? Well, what was wrong with his question about what he needed to do to get to receive eternal life? Well, bottom line summary of what God's story is all about, what God's plan for us is all about, is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you don't have these verses memorized, I recommend you do. These are probably the most important verses to memorize and to remember about God's plan for us. And it says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no man can boast. No one can boast. So why is this man's question wrong? Because there is no good thing. There is no thing that you can do to receive eternal life. Rather, we're not saved by doing something good. We're not saved by works, as Paul says here. Okay? It's not by works so that no one can boast. But rather, how are you saved? You're saved by grace, by God's grace, which is undeserved merit. Undeserved, getting what you don't deserve. And we certainly don't deserve eternal life. We certainly don't deserve the love of God to bring us to Him for eternity. Now, how do we get God's grace? Paul says, through faith. Okay? Not by works, but through faith. So we don't earn this gift of grace of God.
It wouldn't be a gift then, right? But rather, we receive it as a gift through faith. And not only is that gift of grace a gift, but so is that faith. Paul says parenthetically here, he says, you were saved through, by grace through faith, and this faith is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So even the ability to have the faith that justifies us, that leads to eternal life, that also is a gift from God. And we simply accept it and receive it. So the guy had a bottom line problem with this question. He's asking, what do I need to do to go to heaven? Well, you don't need to do anything other than just trust in Jesus Christ. Have faith, right? Well, Jesus had just taught a lesson. Right before this story, we have another story that in this lesson, that should have made things clear. And what was that? We see this in Luke, we see it in Mark. Luke 18, verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What's he saying there? Do we go earn the kingdom of heaven by doing good works and by taking charge of situations? No, we receive it. Okay, you don't earn it, you don't gain it, you receive it, he says. Okay, you will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What does a child do? How does a child deserve the kingdom of heaven? He doesn't, right? So what he's saying is that God's kingdom is a gift that's given to those who recognize their helplessness. A little child is helpless. A little child is totally dependent on others. We are totally dependent on God for our eternal salvation. And unless we recognize that, unless we receive the kingdom of heaven as a gift from God, then we won't receive it. That's the only way to receive. That's the only way to get the kingdom of heaven, is to receive it as a gift from God, just as little children receive everything they have as a gift from their parents, from someone. That's the problem. So the man asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How does Jesus start to answer that points out, that begins to point out the error in the man's understanding? Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." So how does Jesus answer here? You know, when you read through this, you think, well, that's kind of a strange... why would Jesus respond that way? But you got to know the Greek. And remember, the Greek word that the guy asks is, "What, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good, the word there, agathos, meaning inherent goodness. Well, Jesus says, "Why do you call me inherently good? No one is inherently good except God alone." Right? So now he's pointing out the nature of what he's saying. And really, the guy was correct in what he said by calling Jesus good teacher, but he didn't know that. And it wasn't based on knowledge, which is a component of faith. Faith has three components. The first component is knowledge. You've got to know something before you can have faith in it. Otherwise, you know, what do you have faith in? I think the B'nai B'riths are an example of that. They believe everything. They believe every religion is correct. Okay, well then you have no belief. You have no faith. The first thing is knowledge. The second is assent or belief. So not only do you have to know something, but you have to believe it's true. Like, you could know that the moon is made out of green cheese, but if you don't believe it, then that's not that component. But then there's a third component, and that's trust. So faith consists of knowledge, assent, and trust. Satan and his minions know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they certainly don't trust in him, so they don't have faith. They believe, but they don't have faith. So this man didn't even have the knowledge downright, and that's what Jesus was pointing out here. He said, no one is inherently good except for God. Well, what level of goodness is required by God to enter heaven, to be considered inherently good? Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So perfection. Perfection is the level of goodness that God requires. Well, how likely are we to be inherently good? How likely are we to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect? We looked at this last week. We'll look at it again here. Romans 3, starting at verse 10. Paul says, as it's written in the Scriptures, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how likely are we going to meet these requirements of being perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect? It's impossible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already fallen from that. So at this point forward, we can't be perfect because we already are not perfect. And even this point forward, we're still sinners and we continue to sin. So if we cannot use God's law to earn our way into heaven, well then what the heck do we have it for? What is the purpose of God's law if it's not going to get us to heaven? Romans 3:20. Paul writes, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Okay, got that. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law reveals our sin to us. It shows us that we cannot earn our way into heaven. Okay, understand that. Going on. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why have the law if it's not going to save us? Because it shows us the only way to be saved, the only way to receive the righteousness in God's eyes that make us perfect in God's eyes, and therefore deserving of receiving the kingdom of heaven, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we talked about this last week, that we receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And the law is there to point us to that, to show us our need for what Jesus did. Okay? Now let's get in a little bit further, because this guy, Jesus had not fulfilled his ministry. He had not fulfilled his mission. He had not died and risen and gone to heaven and conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan. But it was very clear throughout the Old Testament that that was God's plan and that that's what would happen. And so those who came before Jesus were to put their faith and trust in what God had promised to do through his Messiah, through his Son. Those of us who look back at what Jesus actually did and how God fulfilled that get that benefit, and we look and have faith in what Jesus did and is doing in our lives. Let's go back to the guy's question, though, okay? He's been trained as a Jew that he needs to obey God's laws, and he needs to do this, and he needs to do that, and he believes he's got to do something to receive eternal life. So where did he get that idea? Well, the teachings and all that, but where did they get that? Well, let's look back at the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament teach about what's needed for eternal life? Deuteronomy 30, starting verse 15. God says through Moses here, he says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. So if we want life, if we want this eternal life that God's got prepared before us, this prosperous life, and we don't want the death and destruction of eternal damnation in hell, what are we to do? Love the Lord your God, it says here. Walk in his ways. Keep his commands, decrees, and laws. That's what God laid out. If you want to live, this is what you do. What are those commands, decrees, and laws that we need to know? Well, the Jews summarized, really, and the Jews had this great summary that really God gave them of what it is that God is really expecting, his standards for all time. Deuteronomy 5, we'll read scattered verses here, but this will quickly become familiar. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So what do we have here? The Ten Commandments. God laid out some standards for all time that we know as the Ten Commandments. And this summarizes what it is that God expects of us. Okay? Now, this there's two tablets here, and we commonly separate the Ten Commandments into the first three is the first tablet, and the last seven is the second tablet. Okay? Why? Well, because that's what they deal with. Let's take a look at the first three. Okay? Shall have no other gods before me. Shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So if you got those three, how would you really summarize those? What do those have in common that makes them the first tablet? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's a summary of the first three commands. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are going to have no other gods before him. You will not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You will observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Okay? You'll do that in response to the love that you have for the Lord your God in all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right? Now, the other seven then would make up the second tablet. What do they have in common? Turn back to Leviticus 19, second half of verse 18. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And if you look at that, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to kill him. Right? You're not going to murder. You're not going to commit adultery against them. You're not going to steal. You're not going to give false testimony or lie. You're not going to covet what they have. So, if you want to boil down, just as the Ten Commandments are the boiling down of God's standards, you can boil those down further into two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And as you fulfill those two, then you're in line with God's law. You are keeping his commands, decrees, and laws as he prescribed back in Deuteronomy 30. Now, we look at it that way. Did the Jews recognize these as valid summaries of God's requirements, of the two tables of the Ten Commandments? Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So here we see the same question posed to Jesus, but this time it's a test. It's a test by someone who already knows the law, already knows God's word, already knows what he thinks is the answer. And it's a trick question here. But you can't trick Jesus. So going on, what is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? Well, he answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you'll live. So you see here even an expert in the law, a scribe in Jesus' day, or a Pharisee, whatever it was, a lawyer of some sort who knew God's laws, that's how he summarized it. Okay? We also see elsewhere that's how Jesus summarized it. So that's what it all boils down to. So, we've got the two tablets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this man has come to Jesus and said, okay, what I got to do to go to heaven? So how does Jesus try to help the man start to see the futility of looking to deeds for eternal life? Luke 18, 20. Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. So he starts with the second tablet. You even see that in the Matthew verse, Matthew 19, starting at verse 17. Why do you ask me about what's good? Jesus replied. There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, Matthew pointed out, Matthew, as a Jew writing to the Jews, he knows and recognizes that the Jews recognize that a summary of the second tablet is love your neighbor as yourself. And so he points that out, that Jesus said that, where Luke just, he didn't catch on or whatever, so he just didn't put down that that's what, that those words of Jesus. So we've got him pointing to the second tablet. Why? Why go second before first? Why is Jesus pointing out the second tablet before pointing out the first? Philippians 3, 4 to 6. This is Paul speaking, and he says, you know, I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Okay, what's Paul laying out here? He's laying out all the evidences of why he thinks, why he would be able to boast in the flesh if there was something to boast about. If being obedient, if being zealous, if being outwardly religious had merit in receiving eternal life or had merit in God's kingdom, hey, he says, I've got all that. Okay, but going on verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So all those things that Paul says, if you look at me, you can say, yeah, boy, this guy's really got it together. But that is all worthless in regard, in relation to just simply knowing and trusting Jesus Christ. So, Jesus points these out because these are external, obvious things. Okay, let's start with the easy stuff first, okay? Do you look faithful? Do you look right? Do you look like you're righteous? Okay, be righteous. Okay, that's what God wants, is be perfect just as He is, right? And so he points out these externally visible things, which deals with the second tablet. There's also another reason why Jesus may have started with the first. Turn back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John writes, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So that's kind of the first step of the checklist here. Okay, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Okay? If you don't, then you're not going to be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That flows out of it. To be honest, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then loving your neighbor as yourself follows out of that as well. He starts with that. So, how did the man respond? Did he feel that, how well did he feel he measured up to that checklist there? Luke 18, verse 21, when all these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. He said, yep, done there, been there, done that, okay, checking that box. I feel pretty good, I've done all that. Now he says that I've done this since I was a little boy. He got this little qualifier on there. Why? Well, Luke 2, 42 gives us a little insight there. And this is the story when Jesus was 12 years old. They went up to the feast according to the custom. And we won't read the rest of it. But basically, at the age of 12 is when it was considered that a person, especially a man, a boy, received manhood, or a girl was a woman. And at that point in their life, they were now responsible for them, for themselves. They were responsible for obeying God. They were responsible for their relationship with God. Before that, they were under the rule of their parents, and it was their parents' responsibility to keep them obedient to God. But from when it was they were 12 and go through bar mitzvah, now they are a son of the law. That's what bar mitzvah means, son of the law. And now they're answerable to themselves. So he says, as long as I've been answerable, as long as I've been responsible, I've kept those commands. Well, most Jews in Jesus' time would say they obeyed those commands. But does that mean that they were fully obedient? Does that mean that they obeyed those commands? Well, Jesus pointed some stuff out in his Sermon on the Mount. We've read these before, Matthew 5, starting at verse 21. Jesus said, "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." And another example he says later on in verse 27, he says, "You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He says, okay, just take a couple of the commandments. If you haven't physically killed somebody, that doesn't mean you haven't murdered them. If you haven't physically taken someone else's wife or committed adultery, that doesn't mean that you haven't committed adultery. Sinning against God's commands are a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the external action. What happens in the external action comes from the heart. Okay? So it's a sign of what's going on in the heart, but just because the external action isn't there doesn't mean that the heart is right there. It doesn't mean that you have not murdered someone or lied or committed adultery or stolen. Okay? It's all a matter of the heart. So this guy thinks that he obeyed the commands, but Jesus knows better. Well, how does Jesus show the man that his external obedience to God's commands was not adequate, even though he thought it was? Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." So he told the man to give away everything. Everything that he had, and to follow him. Now we've seen and we will see that he was very wealthy. This is a big thing to say. But even if he wasn't wealthy, he's saying, go get rid of everything you have and come and follow me. Now, how was this pointing the man to evaluate his internal obedience to the first table of the law? Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So by following what Jesus said here, to go get rid of all of his wealth, get rid of everything he has, and following Jesus would show that he's following God. It would reveal that his love for God exceeded his love for his wealth. Jesus said, "One thing you lack." Jesus saw the man's heart. Jesus saw where the man's master was. And Jesus saw that the man had a greater love for his wealth than he did for God. And so he pulls this out and he says, "This is what you lack." Now, if the man had trouble with doing what Jesus said, what commandment would he be breaking? Look at Deuteronomy 5 verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the very first one. And really, all the others fall from that. To be honest, you could just look at that commandment, and if you have no other gods before God, then all the other commands fall into place. If you have no other gods before Yahweh, before God, the creator of the world, then you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to fail to remember him and keep the Sabbath day, or keep every day a Sabbath. You're going to love your neighbors yourself because God created it and it's part of God's will for you. It's when we put ourselves before others, when we put ourselves before God, that we have trouble with those commands. So here he would most directly be breaking that very first commandment of not having any other gods before God. Well, why did Jesus pick this particular test? I mean, out of all the things he could have done to test the man or to point out to him his sinfulness and that he was not able to do any good thing to receive eternal life, why did he pick this particular one to help the man see his inability to save himself through works? 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? It's not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of many of the problems that we have in life. If we weren't so hung up about our wealth, our lives would be much fuller. And so much so do we get hung up on money that many people have wandered from the faith. They have traded treasures on earth for treasures in heaven. They are losing the greatest treasure ever, and that's eternal life with God forever, for something very temporary that doesn't even last beyond this life, but most often doesn't even last this life. Your wealth is not going to save you. And we've looked at many examples of that. So this is a pretty tough request that Jesus made. Did Jesus make this request, or did he tell this guy to do this to try to make an example of him and put him in his place? Mark 10, verse 21. Let's see how Mark puts this verse. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Did he do it out of spite? Did he do it out of trying to put this man in his place to make an example of him? No. He did it out of love. Jesus was sincere. He saw that the man had trouble with putting his wealth before God. He said, "That's getting in your way of a relationship with me, a relationship with God, a relationship that will last for eternity. You need to get a handle on that. You need to get that wealth out of your life. You need to get that wealth out of the way. So get rid of it and then come follow me." And he did this out of love because he wanted to bring the man to salvation. Well, did the man recognize his sin and inability to save himself? Back to the Luke version, verse 23. "When the man heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth." So did he recognize his sin? Yes. And his inability to save himself? Yes. He became very sad. He was very upset by it. Now, did he take this opportunity then to confess his sin and to turn to Jesus for salvation, which is the bottom line of what Jesus is wanting here? Verse 22 of Mark 10. "At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." No, he did not repent. Instead, he realized not only was he falling short of the glory of God because of his godship of his wealth, but he wasn't willing to give that up. He wasn't willing to repent and to turn to God and to turn away from his God of money and turn to the God of all, of eternity, the God of everything. So he saw a sin, but he wouldn't turn from it. So how did the man's response to Jesus' guidance fit within a parable that Jesus taught earlier, Matthew in Mark chapter 4, of the parable of the sower? Let's look at that parable. I've given you just a few verses here, but let me go ahead and just kind of read a few more. And this is in Jesus' explanation of the parable. You can look in verses 1 through 12. You have the parable itself. And it should be a fairly familiar parable where a farmer scatters some seed and some of it pops up and dies and all this other stuff happens to it. And then Jesus explains it starting in verse 13. He says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" All right, the farmer sows the word. Now some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes up and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And still others, like seed sown among thorns, they hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. And then others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times of what was sown. So, which seed is this man? He's a seed we see in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Seed sown among thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." The man sincerely came to Jesus. So sincerely, he ran to Jesus. He fell on his knees. And he said, "What do I need to do to receive eternal life?" He looked to Jesus. He trusted Jesus to give him a right answer because he saw that Jesus was a man of God. He saw him as the good teacher, the inherently good teacher. So he would bring God's truths. And when God's truth was revealed to him, that deceitfulness of wealth sprung up the desire for other things sprung up and choked that faith that was just starting, that seed of faith that was starting, and killed it. And he walked away sad because he was wealthy and he was not willing to give away, to give up the God of this earth to follow the God of all eternity. A little bit before today's lesson, Jesus had described something to be required for someone to receive eternal life. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him, and along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." Okay? Get rid of all those pleasures, all those things that you think you want and need and all that. You must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So if we want to receive eternal life, then we have to give our life to Jesus Christ. If we try to keep our life for ourselves, if we seek other gods, then we will not receive eternal life. But if we give up all that for God's sake, and we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, then He'll add all those other things to us, and He will give us the greatest gift, treasures in heaven, eternal life. One other example, after today's story, we've got another story in the next chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 19, very similar. Here we run into another very rich person, and he's challenged with the same challenge of, do you follow the God of wealth, or do you follow the God of eternity? You know, who is that? Luke 19, verse 2 says, "A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy." Being a chief tax collector, he was very wealthy. This is in Jericho. And we'll talk about this. This will be our lesson in a couple of weeks. So we've got this guy Zacchaeus, a very wealthy tax collector in the trade route town of Jericho. Now, how did he respond to his choice between God and money? Verse 8. "Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" Look at his response. Compare his response to the response of the rich young man. Which one is justified? The rich young man who couldn't turn away from his God of wealth and went away sad, or Zacchaeus who turned away from his God of wealth, gave his wealth to others, and followed Jesus? That's what Jesus wanted the rich young man to do. Zacchaeus followed through with it. Did Jesus recognize Zacchaeus' response of faith? Verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He saw Zacchaeus' faith, and he pointed out that that faith that Zacchaeus was exhibiting there showed that he has received eternal life. All right, well, this rich young man, though, was not willing to do that. So how did Jesus respond to the man's reluctance to turn his devotion from his wealth to devotion to God? Luke 18, verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." He said, it's especially hard for the rich to receive eternal life. Especially hard. Well, how did the disciples respond to what Jesus said there? And respond to what they saw with this man? Look at the Mark verse. Mark 10, first part of verse 24. "The disciples were amazed at his words." They were amazed. Okay. Jesus has said a lot of amazing things. But for him to say that how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, okay, that's a big statement, but it's not a huge statement, right? I mean, why would you be amazed at that? Job 1, 9 to 10. Satan replied to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land." The Jews believed that wealth was a sign that God was pleased with you, that you were in a right relationship with God. Well, and here Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the rich young man how hard it is for the wealthy, for rich, to enter the kingdom of God. Well, wealthy, that was the sign of being in God's pleasure. So if the wealthy can't go to heaven, then what does that mean for everybody else, right? Well, did Jesus mean that? That those, or did he also, was he saying that wealth is the problem and that if you're not rich, then you won't have this problem, right? Is that what he's saying of second half of verse 24 of Mark 10? But Jesus again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. He says, no, it's difficult for everyone. Whether you have a lot of money or a little money, money can still be a problem. Money can still get in the way of your relationship with God. But not only that, so many things can get in your way, whether it's money or anything else. Anything that you put before God gets in the way of your eternal life. Well, how did Jesus go on to explain that it's impossible for someone who trusts in riches to enter heaven? Luke 18, verse 25. Jesus says, indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay? So Jesus says, okay, what's the biggest animal that we have out here? A camel. Okay? In Palestine, the biggest animal that you saw, the biggest thing you saw was a camel. What's the smallest thing you can think of? The smallest opening you can think of? The eye of a needle. It's easier for a big mama camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it's tough. It's very difficult. It's impossible, right? Now, one note, some people say that this is referring to the eye of the needle gate in Jerusalem that was a little too short or just barely big enough for a camel to crawl through. But nothing on his back, that kind of thing. So he had to offload and all that kind of stuff. Well, the problem there is that that gate was added to, was built in medieval times, so it wasn't there at Jesus' time. So that's not what he's talking about. He's really talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. So, did the disciples understand what Jesus is trying to convey here? Verse 26. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Yeah. They were even more amazed. First, they were amazed when Jesus said it was tough for the rich to go to heaven, but now he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so in other words, it's impossible for the rich to go to heaven. Now they're even amazed, and they say, well then, who can be saved? If the rich, who are the closest to being saved, can't be saved, then there's no hope for the rest of us, right? Dwight Pentecost, a commentator, said, if the rich whom God loved and blessed and with whom he was pleased could not enter the kingdom, well, what chance was there for the multitudes? Well, this question that the disciples asked was segueing perfectly. So how did that lead them to the whole point that Jesus was trying to make? How did Jesus respond? Mark 10, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Okay, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So with man, it's impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. With God, a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Okay? With God, the rich can enter heaven. The poor can enter heaven. Everybody can enter heaven. With God. Not on your own. Not trying to earn your way, no, not doing good things, but by having faith, receiving faith, accepting the faith and living in the faith that God gives us, the faith through which we receive God's grace and the great gift of eternal life. So with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. These disciples that Jesus is talking to usually have a hard time catching on to what Jesus says. So, did they get it this time, or does Jesus have to keep explaining? Verse 28 of Luke. Peter said to him, oh, we've left all we had to follow you. Okay? So Peter's following along. The disciples are following along. Okay? And they're saying, okay, well here Jesus has asked him to leave his wealth, because that was getting in the way of his relationship with God. And Peter says, well, what about us? We've left everything. Now, we aren't rich, so we don't have wealth to give up, but what little we had, we gave up. So he's trying to look at the application of the lesson to his own life here, and to the life of the apostles. Now, was Peter bragging and claiming that they had done better than this rich man?
Look at the Matthew version, Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will be there be for us?" Okay, so no, he's honestly trying to understand the implications of his situation. Okay, so when he said that he's left everything, he said, "We've left everything." What's he talking about here? Well, one example is in Matthew 4, starting at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They did leave everything. They left their families. They left their households. They left their business. They were had a lucrative, good fishing business going on. They were partners in business, and they left that to become fishers of men. Another example is Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Here we have a wealthy tax collector. You weren't a tax collector unless you were wealthy. And he left his lucrative tax collection business to follow Jesus. So they had left everything. At least the stories we have of the disciples, we see them leaving their old lives behind. Well, Jesus had earlier taught these disciples a stronger lesson in trusting him and the Father. We see that back in Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bags, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. So he had sent the 12 out two by two with nothing. He sent them out on a mission. He said, just go. Yourselves and the clothes on your back, that's it. You can take a stick with you if you want. But that is it. Because you need to trust me. They would only receive, they would only be able to live by God's grace through the gifts of other people, through blessings by other people taking them in. Okay? So here they had been taught to trust him. So what about Peter's question? He said, what about us? We've left everything, so what does that mean for us? So would there be any special reward for the apostles who had left all to follow Jesus? Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he said, yes, you will receive blessings. You will not only receive eternal life, but you will sit on thrones alongside of me. Okay? Now, John got a glimpse of this in his revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we see he refers to this that he saw in his vision. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on the foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we see he saw those thrones and the apostles on them, but he also saw others too. Okay, other martyrs and other faithful who also reigned to judge the peoples. Okay, we won't get deeper, but you can see this great reward that Jesus has responded to Peter with. Now, did he only offer rewards in his kingdom to these apostles? Next verse of Matthew 19. Jesus goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields or anything for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So 100-fold blessings and eternal life to anyone who has left all for him. Just as he told this rich young ruler to do. Leave those things that get in the way of a relationship with me, of a relationship with God, and come and follow me. And those people who do that, great is their reward in heaven. Well, what's this deal about leaving mother and brother and sister and father and children and all this? Or is Jesus saying that we should neglect or desert our families in order to receive eternal life? Let's look into this a little bit more. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 37. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What's he saying here? He's saying it's not just the riches of this rich young man that we have to worry about. Yes, riches are often a god that people put before God, but you know there's so many other gods out there that we create, that we put before God. What is it that you put before God? Whatever it is, you need to get rid of it. Whatever it is, you need to put it below God. God needs to be on top of all things. If your family is more important to you than God, then you need to look at that. Jesus is not telling us to desert our family, to hate our family, to get rid of our family. He's telling us God must be number one. And many times we may put our kids, our wives, our spouses, our parents before God. We may put our house, we may put our job, we may put whatever it is. God must come first. We must forsake those things for God's sake. How about non-Christian family members who threaten our relationship with Christ? How do we deal with that? Verse 34 of the same chapter of Matthew 10. Jesus says, "No, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So if we have non-Christian members of our family, there's a friction that happens there. Jesus is the man of peace, but he doesn't necessarily bring peace in all cases. And a lot of times, we'll take a look at the reaction that Paul had to the Christian faith. Take a look at all the people who have been killed because of their faith. Okay? So faith in Jesus Christ does not guarantee peace. Look at what happened to Jesus. They killed him. They tortured him. Okay? So being in Christ's family is more important than our own human family, more important than anything else in this life. How does Luke word the seriousness of putting Jesus before even the members of our family? Because that's often a god that we put before God. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If your love for your family, your love for your own life, is greater than your love for God, that's going to get you out of the kingdom of heaven. God must be above all. So, and your love for God must be such that your level of love for all the others comes across as hate. Okay? So it's a very strong statement, and we won't get too deep into it, but our love for Jesus, the bottom line is our love for Jesus must be much greater than our love for our family or our love for ourselves. Okay, one other piece in here. If we go back and look at the Mark verse version of this, he throws some other words in there that we need to look at in terms of what else he includes as cost of discipleship besides putting Jesus for our own families. Mark 10, verse 29, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." 100 times as much what? Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. What else is in here? Persecutions. A cost of discipleship is not only making sure that God is above all things, but we'll be persecuted for it. Okay, just like kind of what we were talking about before. Now, this, he said this, and then the very next thing we see in here is a lesson that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So he's kind of leading them with this a little bit. Let's look at the next verses. They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going to go up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So Jesus said, we're heading to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be tortured, but then I'm going to rise in glory 3 days later. So I'm going to forsake my life for the sake of eternal life for you. So what is our promise as we're persecuted for Jesus' sake? Romans 8, verse 17. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So just as we share in Jesus' sufferings, he suffered for us on our behalf, and as we share in his sufferings, as we receive persecutions as a result of being connected with him, we also receive great rewards and blessings as a result of being connected with him. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the great rewards and blessings that you have in store for us as we live in a relationship with you, as we trust and have faith in what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lessons that you've given us in your scriptures to keep us mindful that we cannot earn our way into heaven. We often try to do that. We try to say, oh, well, I just need to do this and I just need to do that. And we're proud of our accomplishments, but all of those righteous acts are like filthy deeds in your eyes. And rather, we simply need to trust in you. Have faith. Live in the faith that you give us. We ask you to forgive us for the times that we fall short of that. We ask you to forgive us for the times that we place other people, other things, our wealth, whatever it might be, in front of you. Keep your spirit in our lives so that we may strengthen our relationship and stand up against the temptations that Satan throws at us to put other gods before you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who brings us to you, whose faith in him brings us eternal life with you forever. Amen.